We've made our way to Matthew chapter 17, verse 24, and have before us this morning a short passage, one unique to the Gospel of Matthew. Beginning at verse 24 and reading to 27. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, remember that was sort of their base of operations when they were in Galilee, probably at Peter's house, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" Now we know what the 2 drachma tax is. I'll describe that in a moment. As often in the Gospels, it is Peter who represents the band of disciples. And as so often on other occasions, the Lord turns the remark of someone else into an opportunity to teach his disciples a lesson in faith and life. "Yes, he does," Peter replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. Now, from the fact, let me go on first. "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." It's a 2 drachma tax. You need a 4 drachma coin to pay it twice. Now, from the fact that Matthew does not tell us that Peter did what Jesus told him to do, that is, he went to the lake, threw out his line, caught the fish, found the coin in its mouth, it's been supposed by some that Matthew does not expect us to take the Lord's words literally. That, in fact, this was only a somewhat humorous way of the Lord's saying to Peter, "Get on with your fishing and the tax will take care of itself." In a book of far greater miracles than this, however, it's doubtful that we're supposed to take the Lord's remark that way. If that's what he was intending to say, he chose a strange way to say it. Far more naturally, it is assumed that Peter did what he was told and found what he was told he would find. But one of the reasons why people have wondered whether we are really to think of a miracle here is that it seems to have been a rule that Jesus never performed miracles for his own benefit, but always for the benefit of others. This, it is argued, would be a violation of that rule in that he was securing money to pay his own taxes in this way. However, I think we will see that it was not for himself that he sent Peter to find the coin in the mouth of the fish. It was not for himself that the miracle was performed. By the way, there is a kind of catfish commonly found in the Sea of Galilee, which is a scavenger. It's attracted to landing places along the shore of the lake. It also has no scales, so Jews did not eat it because it was unclean by the laws of clean and unclean food, as they're found in Leviticus. One scholar makes the point that the fish grows to a length of 4 feet or more, has a large mouth, would be attracted to a bright disc, which when taken into its mouth might easily be caught in the framework of the rear part of the mouth. It is known today as St. Peter's fish. Father in heaven, we have this text before us, and we're wondering what it means. We're thinking about the reason Matthew included this episode in his gospel. And we are wondering what the Holy Spirit has to teach us from it. Give us, O God, the wisdom that is here in the Word of God. Grant us the understanding of it, and then the impression of its truth upon our minds and hearts, so that it may then be worked out in our lives. To the praise and glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, this passage is not to be confused with the episode related later in this gospel when the Pharisees, if you remember, tried to trip Jesus up by asking him whether or not it was right to pay taxes to Caesar. That conversation, related in Matthew chapter 22 and also in Mark and Luke, concerned the payment of a Roman tax that was deeply resented by the Jews. Only Matthew records this conversation about a tax that was imposed upon Jewish males by Jewish authorities for the support of the temple in Jerusalem. Matthew, being a tax collector himself, was perhaps more likely to be interested in this subject, and perhaps that explains why he alone of the four gospel writers includes this conversation in his record of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Matthew, as we have often said, is also particularly interested in those questions and issues that bear on Christian discipleship, what it means to be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we will see, Jesus is teaching a lesson about how he lived and about, therefore, how we are to live as well. In any case, this tax was not a tax that was widely resented, though there was some controversy attached to it. The Sadducees, who represented a tiny portion of the Jewish population, objected to the tax, perhaps especially because it was of relatively recent origin. The Essenes at Qumran paid the tax, but only once in a lifetime, not annually as most others. The tax was supposedly based on the requirement of Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16, that every Israelite man at that time there in the wilderness should pay half a shekel for the upkeep of the tabernacle. There is no mention in Exodus of an annual levy, but most Jewish men paid the tax each year, including Jews who lived outside of Palestine. The tax provided a significant portion of the revenue needed to operate the temple, and its importance is underscored by the fact that there is an entire tractate of the Mishnah devoted to the paying of this tax. Because the tax had to be paid in Jewish coin, money had often to be changed for the purpose of paying it, and it was with these money changers in the temple that Jesus had his famous run-ins early and late in his ministry. In any case, unlike Roman taxes, by and large, this tax was paid with patriotic pride by the Jews until after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. At that point, the tax was diverted to support the temple of Jupiter in Rome and became a symbol of Jewish subjection to Rome and a source of bitterness among the Jewish people. Now, it was apparently the Lord's custom to pay this tax as a Jewish man. Peter says so in verse 25. Obviously, he knew already the Lord's practice in the matter. Perhaps it had been a point of discussion, given the fact that all Jews didn't agree about how the tax was to be paid, and at least a few objected to it altogether. But the question asked of Peter and answered by him provided the Lord with an opportunity to make an important point, and so he poses a question of his own. Do kings tax their subjects or their sons? And the obvious answer comes back, their subjects, not their sons. And that's right. Until very, very recently, anyone in the world would have answered that question in just exactly that way. We take it for granted that our president and his family pay income taxes as we do. We even get to inspect his tax return. But in all of human history, up to the very recent past, it was not so and was not imagined that it would be so. Princes and princesses received tax revenue, but they did not contribute to it. So Jesus draws attention to the meaning of Peter's answer, an answer anyone would have given. So the sons of the king are exempt from paying taxes. That's what Peter had said. In other words, the king's sons have a different relationship to taxes than everyone else. Now, Jesus doesn't explicitly draw out the implications of what he has just said, but as the next verse makes clear, he is the king's son. Peter himself has just called Jesus the Son of God in chapter 16. In other words, Jesus is not obliged to pay the tax. As the Son of God, as the Prince of Life, as the one whose life and work is actually depicted in the sacrifices of the temple, as the living God to whom the worship of those who worship in the temple is offered, if offered rightly, he does not have to pay the tax to support the operations of the temple. He does not have to pay to support the operation of his own father's house. He is exempt. But then Jesus goes on to make this point. If he did not pay the tax, however, it would be a cause of offense. It would be a stumbling block. Here is our Greek word to scandalize again. People would take his refusal to mean that he didn't support the worship of the temple, or he didn't approve of it, or he was not a loyal son of the Jewish church. They would conclude that he didn't think others should pay this tax either. And what of those charged to collect the tax? The tax collectors themselves. Jewish men such as he would be making their life more difficult than it already was. Hardly anyone at this point amongst the people understood that he was the king's son, that he was the son of God in a way no other human being ever was at that time, or ever would be the son of God. So for him to refuse to pay this tax would be to create all manner of confusion and offense. And so he paid it. He paid it not out of necessity, out of some moral obligation. He paid it out of his love for others, out of concern not to give offense, out of a desire not to put difficulties in the way of people coming to understand who he was and what he had come into the world to do. He did not want people to think him a tax cheat, as they would. If they did, it would be much harder, that much harder, for them to believe that he was, in fact, the Messiah. He provides money for the payment of this tax in a remarkable way to draw attention to his lesson. He's not obliged to pay. So he doesn't take the money from his ordinary sources, the gifts of others or the income of his disciples. He sends Peter to get it from a fish. In that way, he pays the tax in a way that leaves an indelible impression on his disciples. So what then is the lesson Jesus was teaching Peter? And why does Matthew choose to include this episode in his gospel? Well, it comes in two parts. First, this is another revelation of the Lord's own humility before men and on behalf of men. You must take note of the setting. The Lord, one of the difficulties of reading the Bible in short snatches, as we do on Sunday mornings, is that we can lose touch with the larger flow of the narrative. The Lord had just come down from the mountain on which were revealed to him and to others his divine glory and the Father's approval. He'd spoken with Moses and Elijah, no less. And now, perhaps only hours later, he was being treated like any other Jewish man and asked to pay his taxes. Taxes are a form of subjugation. They are an illustration of our place in the world. If you don't think so, remind yourself of how you feel when you begin the long, arduous process of filling out your tax return, the offense you find in it, the grumbling that you do through it. But you're just a mere citizen like anyone else. You may not like it, but there's no question that you are obliged to pay your taxes. But the Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, was not obliged to pay taxes to His creatures. In pointing out His own freedom from this tax, the incongruity of asking Him to pay it of all people, Jesus was pointing out to Peter that it was an indignity for Him to be so naturally assumed to be like everybody else. So utterly hidden was His true dignity, the glory that was revealed hours before on the Mountain of Transfiguration, that he has to pay his taxes like everybody else. What a perfect way of illustrating the hiddenness of the divine glory. You have to pay your taxes. He was a king's son, and not the son of just any king. He was the king's only son. He was the prince of all princes, But you'd never know it by the way others treated him, by what they expected of him and demanded of him, by how they spoke about him and to him. And you would not know it either from how he carried himself in so many ways. He was the Son of God, but he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He was the creator of heaven and earth, but he had no place to lay his head. He was the lawgiver, but he was made subject to the law. He made himself subject to the law that he might redeem those under the law. He was subject to the laws of God's house, the ritual regulation, circumcision, sacrifice, and yes, even taxes, even though he was the substance to which those shadows pointed. His life was one grand indignity from beginning to end. One long humiliation, which is the very good and accurate word that Christian theologians have long used to describe the entire course of the Lord's life from his conception in the womb of his virgin mother to his death and burial. It was the humiliation of the Son of God. To be sure, paying this tax was not the worst part of his humiliation. It was not the wilderness. It was not Gethsemane. It was not his trial or his scourging. It certainly was not Calvary. But it was of a piece with all of that. And it is the perfection of his patience and of his humility and of his self-giving love for other people that he did not stumble at even these more minor irritations, these more minor evidences of the fact that the Son of God and the Savior of the world, whom all men should have worshipped with impossibly glad hearts, was thought of and treated like just anybody else. So much was he just another man to the multitude. No matter his miracles, no matter his teaching that left them all dumbfounded, they expected him to pay his taxes just like everybody else. And it was to teach Peter that about himself and about his ministry that he said what he said to Peter in Capernaum that day. He wanted his disciples to know, and later he wanted them to remember, that for him to pay this tax was a humiliation. It was a complete incongruity for him. It was evidence of an appalling failure on the part of everybody else to understand that the Son of God himself had come among them. It was like, only like, it was actually far worse, a tax collector coming up to a crown prince and demanding taxes of him as if he were just an ordinary citizen like anybody else. But it was his way in the world, it was his ministry to refuse to claim his rights, indeed to abandon them all for the sake of his people and their salvation. And he did that in both things great and small, in paying taxes and going to the cross. It's all of a piece, his humiliation as the Son of God, so that we might become the sons of God. The Lord said to Peter, in effect, I am willing to go unrecognized. I am willing to be treated as a common man. I am willing, even after the breathtaking honors that were heaped on me on the mountain some hours before, to make no demands that others recognize me or worship me for the Son of God that I am. I could say the temple is my Father's house and that I am free of any obligation to pay for its upkeep. I could stand on my dignity as the Son of God, but I did not come into the world to stand on my rights, but to give them up and to suffer the loss of them as part of the price I must pay to deliver you from your sins. I am rich, but I have become poor, so that you through my poverty might become rich. And to reinforce that lesson and to make it stick in everyone's mind, he sent Peter to find the money to pay that tax in the mouth of one of the countless fish in the Sea of Galilee. But the lesson the Lord draws then turns to us and becomes a summons for us to behave in the same way as he did for the sake of others. We are to be as selfless as he was, and for the same reason. The reason the Lord gave for paying the tax. There were other reasons, to be sure, as we just said, be it being part of his humiliation. But the explicit reason he gave to Peter was that in this way he avoided giving offense to others or causing them to sin. He avoided giving them the wrong impression. Even though it would have been sinful for them to draw those impressions that Jesus was unfaithful to the temple, that he was a rebel, that he was unsubmissive to the proper authorities and the like, Jesus knew what conclusions people would draw from his refusal to pay the tax, and he acted to prevent them from being offended by his behavior. He wanted to put no stumbling block in the way of their recognizing him as the Messiah and the Savior of the world, putting their faith in him. There were stumbling blocks enough already. He did not want to add to them. In other words, the Lord surrendered his rights for the sake of others. He allowed others to think less of him to make it easier for them to do the right thing and to think rightly about him. He suffered the loss of face himself to keep others from doing wrong. Think of what he honestly could have said. I, least of all, should pay to support a priesthood so thoroughly corrupt and opposed to my ministry. I, least of all, should pay for the upkeep of a temple so soon to be destroyed as an act of divine wrath. I, least of all, should support a religious establishment that has doomed the people to unbelief and damnation in its opposition to me. Rather, he said, I don't want my behavior to make the lives of others more difficult, and I don't want what I do to put them an inch farther from salvation. They're far enough away from it already. In this, of course, he was setting an example that his followers, his disciples, should follow in his steps. That's why he made a point of drawing this lesson out for Peter. Now, it's a fundamental principle of the interpretation of the Gospels that a preacher should read and preach the Gospel that is before him and not bring in material from the others. Obviously, each of the four Gospels stands on its own, and each should be allowed to deliver its own message in the way its author and the Holy Spirit behind him chose to frame it. For all that the gospel writers share in viewpoint and content, each has its own perspective to offer, each its own concerns to address. No doubt these arise in part from the unique circumstances in which each of the gospels was written and from the unique viewpoint of each gospel writer. Matthew is not John, John is not Luke, and so on. There should be little doubt, I think, that Matthew alone records this particular conversation because of his interest in taxes and their collection, being a tax collector himself. Perhaps he knew, in fact, it's quite likely he knew personally the men who came to Peter with the original question. All of that being said, however, it is worth pointing out that this particular episode falls between two episodes recorded in the Gospel of Mark. On the way back to Capernaum from their encounter with the demon-possessed boy and his father, the text we considered last Lord's Day morning, Mark tells us that the disciples fell to arguing among themselves as to who was the greatest in the kingdom of God, which of them was the greatest. When they got back to Capernaum, the Lord brought up that argument and asked them about it, and that is the subject of our next paragraph in Matthew, chapter 18, verses 1 through 9. So taking Mark and Matthew together, it seems that the conversation on the road to Capernaum, about which of the disciples were the greatest, occurred just before the conversation between the Lord and Peter about the temple tax. And the Lord's response to the conversation, the disciples had on the road, occurs just after the Lord's conversation with Peter about the temple tax. In other words, on both sides of this conversation about the temple tax was the demonstration of the disciples' pride. They were arguing among themselves in the first instance about which of them was the greatest, and in the second instance, the Lord, in response to that conversation, was teaching them not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, and to love and to practice humility before others. Pride is in the air. The disciples' pride is in the air in Capernaum at that particular moment. It's not difficult to see that Jesus is dealing with that pride in his discussions with Peter about the payment of the temple tax, just as he will deal with it again in this elaborate conversation that follows with his disciples in the next paragraph. If a man is arguing in public that he's greater than some other man, and somehow we expect that Peter was in the thick of that argument, and if that argument is between believers, followers of Christ, well, they have lost sight of something supremely important, and they need to be slapped upside the head. And that's just what the Lord Jesus does here. He tells Peter and his disciples, in no uncertain terms, that he had many rights that he never claimed, precisely in order to do good to others, because he put the interests of others above his own. That man who was worrying about his status and his station, the man who wants to be seen to be above other people, in that moment and in that attitude is no follower of Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord is saying. That spirit is the exact opposite of the spirit of a man who forgets himself and his rights and his reputation because he is committed to caring for others and to putting their interests above his own. What the Lord is going to need from Peter and the other disciples, and thankfully what he will eventually get from them, is a spirit of self-denial, a humility that frees them to forget themselves so that they can concentrate on their ministry to others. What we have from Jesus here is precisely the same spirit and the same example we will find in Paul so wonderfully later on. Paul, who will say that though he has the right to eat any food he pleases, he would never eat meat again, and he loved to eat meat. He would never eat meat again if eating meat would put a stumbling block in a brother's way, if it would scandalize him, if it would cause him to think wrong thoughts and do wrong things. Why, the Apostle Paul was anyone's doormat when it came to foolish opinions and incorrect notions. He was always paying their dumb ideas more respect than they deserved because he wanted to help them to something better rather than antagonize them and offend them by insisting upon his rights and his convictions. And Paul says explicitly, as Jesus says implicitly here, that every Christian is to do the same thing. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for even Christ did not please himself. What we have here in Matthew 17 is a summons to humility on behalf of others, a laying down of our rights and our interests on behalf of the good of others. And we have it in that form that ought to be the most powerful recommendation of that practice to others, namely the example of our Lord and Savior himself. What then can I do but challenge myself and all of you in the Savior's name and in imitation of his example to set yourself during these Lenten days to begin each day conscious of your responsibility to live for others and not for yourself, in things both small and great. I challenge you to practice our Savior's interest in and sympathy for others, his ready willingness to forget himself, his rights, his comforts, even his opinions and his convictions, in order to make right thoughts and right behavior easier for others. Whether you are a mother with your children, or a worker with your workmates, I challenge you to imitate his way of life, a way in which others and the good of others and the salvation of others always came first. I guarantee you that if you do this intentionally, seriously, determinedly, if you set yourself to imitate the Lord in this way, you will find out some things. You will find out how hard it is to be good, to love others, to be selfless. When you are trying hard to live for others, it will be much more obvious to you how much the love of self rages within. That's an important lesson in itself, and it will make you all the more grateful for the forgiveness that you have in Jesus Christ and for God's love for you. But you will also learn how powerful selflessness is as an influence upon others. People see it so rarely. Genuine selflessness. Genuine sympathy for others, making a person forget himself or herself. That they cannot help but be struck by it and moved by it and changed by it. Nothing is more likely to give great power to your words as a Christian than the example of self-forgetfulness on behalf of others. Not merely assent to the principle. Every Christian gives that. But it's actual practice to the disadvantage of yourself, as was so commonly the practice of the Lord Jesus. Interrupting your routine willingly and cheerfully for others. Losing your time to care for others, listening to others as if their words were more important than your own, caring for their feelings, seeking to love them in the ways that will seem most genuine and most important to them rather than to yourself. It is this example that ought to astonish us in the life and the ministry of our Savior. It is in this example that we ought to see how much He gave up for us. How exhausting was the path He chose for Himself, always to think of others and almost never to think of Himself. And it is this example of which we have this beautiful instance this morning. More beautiful, I think, in some ways because it is a relatively minor thing. It shows us how universally this was the Lord's conduct and His Spirit in His daily life. It is this example that in which we ought to find our summons, our calling, our way of life. Our Lord was a king who lived like a beggar for the sake of our salvation and the salvation of others. We are someday to be kings ourselves. We are already children of God. Will we not want, at least for a few years, to have lived as He lived and done what He did in the same spirit and for the same reason? A disciple should strive to be like his master. Amen.